Seated. We will be in Hebrews 11. We're going to go from verse 27 to verse 29. So if we get to verse 29 and 30 minutes have rolled past, don't worry. We're stopping very soon. So 27 to 29, chapter 11 of Hebrews. We'll also be in Exodus. We'll start in chapter 3, but we'll be looking at different chapters in Exodus. So you'll probably have to have a finger in Hebrews and a finger in Exodus. So let's start in prayer. Father, I ask that you give me your grace this morning as I preach. Help me to do so in a way that explains clearly and shows the reality of what you have revealed here, that we might see what you have said and truly hear your voice. I pray that you might give us humility in both our hearts and our minds to receive it faithfully, and that you might, by your Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have the principle that the author has laid down that he is illustrating throughout the chapter. And that principle is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And every person that the author has described is an example of that sort of faith. We should go back and ask again. We did several weeks ago, maybe a month ago. I forgot when we started chapter 11. What does it mean to say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen? Does it mean, as some might believe it to mean, that faith is believing something against the facts? When the facts are against you, you still believe, and that shows that you have faith. Is it believing without reason? Some do hold faith to be so fundamentally disconnected from the material world that is governed by natural laws and investigated by scientific observation and historical research, that to have faith in God is, as a famous atheist who I can't remember right now once said, like believing in the flying spaghetti monster. Has anyone ever heard of that? It's something called the Pastafarians out there who are kind of mocking religious faith by worshiping this flying spaghetti monster. The idea there is that faith is always contrary to logic and reason. But this is to misunderstand faith, especially as faith is presented to us here in Hebrews. And I want to draw out a scenario for you. I'll have you set yourself into the scenario and think it through. You walk into a restaurant. You order a meal. And then you sit down, you wait for the meal to come to you in 15 minutes or so. You can't see the kitchen. You don't know the chef. What's going on with your food? You don't know. You don't know. Your meal arrives, set there in front of you, and you eat it. Will it make you sick? Has it been tampered with? Was the meat cooked properly? Were the vegetables stored properly? You don't know. You have no idea because you haven't gone back there and seen for yourself. You can't know. But there you are. You sit down and you shove bite after bite into your mouth and chew it up and swallow it. That's faith. It's acting on trust. It's something acting on the trust is something unseen you can have confidence in. Is it irrational? No. Because you know there are rules governing restaurants. You've eaten at restaurants many times and you've lived, obviously. And this restaurant is open, and presumably the people who run the restaurant would like to make money, so they're not going to give food poisoning to their customers. Even though you can't see the kitchen, you eat. We talked about swallowing before. Swallowing is one of the most vulnerable things you can do. You have a piece of food or whatever is in your mouth, and you're chewing, and you have some control, but the moment you let it go down the throat, it's done. It's out of your hands. Whatever's in that food is going down into your stomach. Your whole life hangs in the balance. And in fact, when you're at a restaurant and you swallow food at the restaurant, you are entrusting the entirety of your life to the trustworthiness of the chef and the restaurant. And yet, as we've seen, you've made some pretty, well, I'd say perfectly logical deductions based on past experience and present evidence. Now, entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ is of a greater magnitude, a much more important and weighty kind of choice to make, but in its process, it's no different. Christianity is a historic faith. God became man in Jesus Christ. He took on flesh in the material world. His works and words, his death, his resurrection, his ascension have been recorded for us by eyewitnesses, and his coming was foreseen and foretold in accurate detail, strikingly accurate detail, centuries before his arrival. Faith, the Christian faith, has never been a blind leap into a chasm of unknowing. You simply take the eminently reasonable step of entrusting yourself to the one who has shown himself and has always shown himself to be trustworthy. Just consider the people in your life who you trust. Your parents, your wife, your husband, your friends. Those are people who've only lived less than 100 years. And every single one of them, I guarantee you, has lied once in their life. Every single one of them has not been able to keep a promise that he or she has made. And yet, because they're basically reliable people, you trust them. And so if you're a wife and your husband says, "Hey, honey, I'll be home at 5 o'clock. Get your best dress on. We're going to go out to dinner." You go to your closet and you check out and try to find your best dress. And you're going to trust that, even though you can't see the future, that he's a trustworthy person. He's coming home and you're going to go out. Is this logical? Absolutely, it's logical. You entrust yourself to a trustworthy person. How much more logical and rational and wise is it to entrust yourself to the living and eternal God, whose word contains absolutely no error, whose promises have never failed, whose prophets have never lied, who's personally come to earth as a man, leaving many convincing proofs? If you trust a restaurant, it's the height of irrationality not to trust God. But sin blinds the mind. The longing that we all have in our fallen natures to be like God, and the love that we have for ourselves above all things, that renders you unwilling to believe what is evidently true. Thomas Cranmer said, and he's absolutely right, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The unconverted heart loves the self and is at enmity with God. And so the will chooses to live according to the dictates of the self, and your mind justifies the decision. That's the root of unbelief. It's not a lack of evidence. It's actually a lack of reason that is driven by a lack of love. Only God can pierce your blindness. And when he does, by his Holy Spirit, working through his word, you see finally and you love finally the truth, Jesus Christ, and you choose to follow him. But to everyone else at that point, when you make that decision, when you take that step, to everyone else you seem foolish, irrational, deluded, an alien and stranger in a world gone blind and mad. Men and women who entrust themselves to God and his promises are acting in an eminently rational and reasonable way. And yet they're fools in the eyes of the world. We've considered a number of these so-called fools over the course of the last several weeks, and we're in the middle of considering Moses and his life of faith. We saw last week that he chose to be identified with the people of God, and he forsook the power and the wealth of Egypt, which was in his laps, because he saw and believed the truth that there's a living God who's of greater treasure than anything Egypt had to offer. Well, today we pick up with his story in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, where we read, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king." This leaving probably refers to the exodus, the departure of Moses and Israel from Egypt. Some do say, and I need to point this out in case you read another commentary or see another sermon, some do say that it refers to Moses' flight from Egypt after killing the slave driver, which you looked at last week. I don't agree with that, because in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, we read this: Moses was afraid after he realized that Pharaoh had heard that he had killed this Egyptian. He said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled. That seemed to indicate he did flee out of fear. Hebrews 11:27 says he doesn't. So I think it probably refers to the Exodus account. And by that, I think the author of Hebrews is not just referring to the actual leaving of Israel from Egypt. I think he means the whole nexus of events from the first demand that Moses made to Pharaoh, all the way through the plagues, all the way through the Passover, and all the way through the crossing of the Red Sea. He's kind of doing the same thing that Stephen does in Acts chapter 7, verse 36, where he's speaking of Moses. Stephen says, "Moses led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And there led them out." The leaving includes the plagues and signs God did through Moses before they actually left. It was a whole nexus of events there. Moses, we're told, in any case, in chapter 11, verse 27, Moses left Egypt by faith, not fearing Pharaoh's wrath. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on earth. He's considered a living God, and he considers himself a living God too. His desires are commands. People hear them. His words are laws. No one defies Pharaoh or questions him. But here's Moses, the exile, traitor, a death sentence hanging over his head, strides into his court. He doesn't bow. He doesn't plead for mercy. He doesn't give reasons why he killed the Egyptian 40 years prior to that. He strides into his court, and he's not coming seeking mercy. He's bearing a command from God: "Let my people go." How do you do that? How do you gain that kind of courage? Well, only if you're certain that the unseen God is true and trustworthy, and that he is the true ruler and judge of the cosmos, and that you bear his word. That gives you confidence. And yet, at the same time, having said that, it certainly took a lot of work for God to get Moses to actually go back to Egypt in the first place. And I want to take some time looking at that. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, if you can. Moses, after he fled Egypt the first time, had been herding sheep for about 40 years. He got a wife and had some sons, but he'd been herding sheep. And he's around Mount Sinai, herding his sheep, and he sees a burning bush, but the bush doesn't burn up, and that's strange. So he goes to investigate that. And in verse 4 and 5, God speaks to him, and he says, "Don't come near, because you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes." And God says, "I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of bondage." And so Moses says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Did it say that? Does your text say that? Maybe I misread. No, he didn't say that, did he? No, he has a reason he can't do it, first of all. And then you see that in verse 10 of chapter 3. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And so God says, "Well, hey, Moses, don't be afraid. I'll be with you." Moses says, in verse 13, Well, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What do I say? And God then reveals to Moses his covenant name, I am Yahweh. And he lays out his plan. He says, I'm going to strike Egypt. I'm going to ruin Egypt. You and the Hebrews will leave having plundered it. And Moses says, and here we have to go all the way to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, it's like Moses is explaining the situation to God. God hasn't quite figured things out, so he needs Moses to help instruct him so he knows what's going on. But behold, he says, they'll not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord didn't appear to you. And so God gives him signs. A staff that will become a snake, and his arm will turn leprous when he puts it into his cloak and become okay. When he pulls it out of his cloak and become okay again, he puts it back in. And then Moses says in verse 11, he's trying every maneuver that he can to get out of this thing. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. And God says, well, I made your tongue. I'll give you the words, and I will be with you when you speak them. Verse 13 is my favorite verse in Exodus, I think. It should be my life verse, and I think it should be yours. You should have a coffee cup or a t-shirt. And then Moses says, verse 13, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. That's great. I love that. Please send someone else. Moses is afraid of Pharaoh. He's afraid of Pharaoh. He feels fear in his heart when considering going back and confronting Pharaoh. He's afraid of his own people, that they're not going to believe him. And he's afraid of speaking. And yet, despite all this fear, he does in the end go. He goes. And he and Aaron stand in Pharaoh's court and say the words and do the things that God said to do. They did it, do it over and over again. He felt fear in his heart. The author of Hebrews is not denying that. But the fear in his heart did not rule him. Moses did not fear Pharaoh's wrath more than he feared God. His fear of God, his faith in God, his trust in the unseen God overruled the fear in his heart. Well, why didn't Moses fear Pharaoh's wrath? Well, verse 27 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you should keep your finger in Exodus as we're going right back, but you can turn back to Hebrews to look at it. Verse 27 continues, and it says, for he, that's Moses, endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that's not referring to the burning bush. Moses didn't see God appear to him in the bush. He saw fire, and he saw a bush, and he heard a voice. Later, Moses sees the tail end of God's passing glory, but he doesn't see God at the bush. He doesn't see him yet. So how did Moses endure seeing him who is invisible? Now, I could probably ask you the same question. What does Jesus look like? Anyone know? Blonde hair, blue eyes. What's he look like? Anyone know? Who's seen him? Don't raise your hand, please. No one. You haven't seen him. I haven't seen him. I have no idea what Jesus looks like. But you have heard his voice. You hear it in his word. And his word is like fire. It burns in your heart without consuming you. It's a flaming sword piercing your soul. You gave your soul and your body to him, offering everything that you are and everything that you have. And here this morning, you're here to worship him and hear from his word and feed on him. But you can't see him. You can't see him. And yet, you see. You see. You see him who is unseen with the eyes of your heart. You see him, and you know, because you see him in your heart, you know you have in him a treasure worth more than all the riches of the world. God gave Moses the same sight. And so he left Egypt. And so he defied Pharaoh. We don't have time this morning to cover all of the plagues. God used each of the plagues that he inflicted on Egypt to reveal the impotence of Pharaoh and of Egypt's gods. They worshipped, for example, a god of the Nile called Hapi. I know I'm not pronouncing that right. But they worshipped a god of the river called Hapi, and God turns the river to blood. They worshipped a god in the form of a frog that was a god of fertility, and God just took control and threw the frogs out of the Nile and had them inundate the land of Egypt. Lice or gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. Every time Pharaoh raises his voice and defies the living God, God disarms his false gods and shows them to be nothing. And brings, ultimately, even Pharaoh to his knees before Moses, pleading for Moses to pray for him. And every time Moses intercedes for Pharaoh, after all these plagues, God relents. And as soon as God relents and gives mercy, Pharaoh returns to defiance. Which seems very odd. If you're reading through the Exodus story and you see that Moses prayed, this horrible plague has been taken away, why doesn't Pharaoh then not just be thankful toward Moses? Why doesn't he get down on his knees and surrender to God, to Yahweh? Why doesn't he repent and praise God for his grace and his mercy? Instead, it seems as though God's mercy, every time he relents, only enrages Pharaoh all the more. But if you think about it, it's not too odd of a pattern. How does the world, the non-believing world, respond to ruin and disaster in its aftermath when it stops? How does the world respond? Usually with a fist shaken toward heaven. How dare God allow this to happen? How dare God let this take place? As if God owes the world anything but judgment. God's word never returns empty. Never. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are, because God used his word to give you new birth. It always does something. It always works something, the word does. But when he doesn't use the word to soften or to deepen the heart of faith or to strengthen it or to convict or correct, he uses it to harden. Hearing Moses speak God's word and God's command enraged Pharaoh. Seeing God's work made him even more bitter. And yet, God used this bitterness and this rage to ruin Egypt and to rescue his people. And God did the same thing at the cross, by the way. Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." I can see why the world might hate Jesus for testifying about it. Every time Jesus called the people who were listening to him to repent, to turn from themselves and trust in him and seek salvation in him alone, he was also saying that its works are evil. And at the same time offering mercy. "Come to me, I'll give you mercy. You need mercy." But saying such things to people who worship the self evokes rage and hatred. And that rage brought Jesus to the cross. God used that rage, that hatred, and that enmity to bring his son to the cross. And there, Christ, we're told by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, disarmed the rulers and authorities, not just the earthly ones, but the rulers and authorities in the heavens also. Rulers and authorities, seen and unseen, and put them to open shame. At the same time, breaking the bonds of your sin, your enslavement to sin, and your guilt, and making you children rather than slaves. And that's what he was doing in the Exodus too, delivering Israel. Now, Egypt, at the end of all of the plagues but one, was ruined. Pharaoh's heart hardened. And if you are in Hebrews, turn back to Exodus. Go to Exodus 11. God speaks there to Moses in Exodus chapter 11, and he says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Notice the universality of that statement. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave to the cattle even. In verse 6, he says, there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will be again. This is judgment. All firstborn are subject to it. There's only one refuge that God gives to avoid this judgment, and you can see that refuge in Exodus chapter 12. There in verse 3, God says that every man should take a lamb, one per household, kill the lambs at twilight. Verse 7 says, take its blood and paint it on the two doorposts and lintels of the houses. Verse 12, for I, notice God is taking personal responsibility for this act. For I will pass through Egypt and strike all the firstborn, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you. When you see blood, I'll pass over you. How odd that command must have seemed. Why the blood? Why the door? I mean, God's omniscient, isn't he? Why can't he just be selective? Why can't he just go through Egypt and pick out the Egyptian firstborn, kill them, and leave the Israelites alone? What's the lamb, the blood, all the rigmarole for? But you'll notice in the text, there's no explanation. God doesn't explain himself to these people. And yet, keeping your finger in Hebrews, in Exodus 11, Hebrews 11, verse 28 says, by faith he, that's Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. Moses nor his people knew why God was choosing it to do the way that he did it. But Moses knew God. Moses knew God. And he trusted that God's words were true. And so it's on the basis of that trust in the unseen God that he obeyed and did what he was instructed. And indeed, the destroyer passed over Israel. Now again, consider, God did not pass over Israel because they were Israelites. It's not because of their birth or their ethnicity or their lineage. If that were the case, again, God could have just said, you know what, you guys hang tight. I'm going to destroy the Egyptian children. You guys don't worry. No, the only firstborn who were saved from this act of judgment were those who took refuge behind the blood of the Lamb. An Israelite outdoors that night, who was firstborn, would have been struck down with the Egyptians. None outside, none apart from the blood of the Lamb, survived. And let's bring this home a little bit. Not only your firstborn, not only me, not only you, everyone, I don't care who you were born to, stands condemned because of sin. And the judge is coming. He's coming. But the Lamb of God gave himself over to death so that whoever turns to him for refuge and feeds on him will be sprinkled, will be cleansed and covered by his death and by his sacrifice. Judgment then will pass over you, but only if you fled to the Lamb of God and seek refuge behind his blood. Now, you might be saying here, I don't know, you know, I'm a pretty bad person. If God spent a day in my mind, well, he does, I guess he knows. But if anyone else spent a day in my mind, he would see horrible things, or she would see horrible things. I don't know, how can I really trust that this is true that if I give myself over to Christ, that God's justice will be satisfied in him and not in me? How do I know? D.A. Carson, and I've used this example before, but I love it, so I'm going to keep using it, and I'm not creative, so you just get to hear it again and again. D.A. Carson uses the example of two hypothetical Israelites. One hears about the blood on the doorpost, and he responds with joy and confidence. Great, God wants us to have a lamb dinner. I don't get lamb all that often, but we get to have a lamb dinner, and then God's going to take down our enemies, and then we're going to be rescued from Egypt. Great, I'm going to kill my lamb tonight, and I'm going to splash that blood up in the door. But the other guy, another Israelite, hears the same command, and he's perplexed. Really? This sounds very strange. I'm not sure this can totally work. If God does kill the firstborn of Egypt, won't that just make Pharaoh angrier? I don't see how this plan works out. I'm not so sure he can do that. Nevertheless, he also slaughters his lamb and he paints his door with blood. And D.A. Carson, after giving this illustration, asks the question I'll ask you. Whose firstborn live? Both. Both. Both households are passed over. Why? Because their salvation is grounded in the blood of the Lamb, not their feelings about the blood of the Lamb. Despite their feelings, both took refuge inside the doors covered with the blood. Looking over your sins and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you think, is it possible? Can God truly forgive me? But you have entrusted yourself to Christ. You cling to him still. That's why you're here. You wouldn't be here on Sunday morning if you didn't. Well, maybe some of you, but most of you are here because you believe in Jesus Christ. Your feelings, therefore, and your worries, therefore, and your fears, therefore, cannot and will not overturn his work. The efficacy of his blood doesn't depend on your confidence. It's secured by his word and by his promise. You are sealed by his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Looking back, as Christians, we see that the Passover event was all about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us as Christians, hopefully it's easy, to look back and see that. But to Israel, it must have seemed so random and so odd. And yet, as we said at the very beginning, if you trust someone, you don't need a full explanation. If Anne says to me, I'm busy this afternoon, I got a lot of work to do, will you cook dinner? I don't say, well, what's your schedule? I need a rundown of all the things that you're doing to see if you're really all that busy. Or maybe you're just being lazy to take advantage of me. Now, Anne would never do that, of course. Well, I trust her. And so I do what she says. How much more so for God who does not lie? He's never lied. The morning after the slaughter, the killing of the firstborn, Pharaoh summons Moses and he says, get out. So they do. They gather up their belongings and the belongings of their neighbors and they go. And God leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But he leads them by strange paths that they probably wouldn't have chosen if they weren't being led by God. They wouldn't have chosen them. There's a highway, a very nice highway that goes along the coast of the Mediterranean all the way to Canaan. They don't take that road. God doesn't lead them along that road. God leads them directly to the shore of the Red Sea. Why would he do that? Well, if you flip back to Exodus chapter 14, you'll see why he does that. Pharaoh will say, they're wandering about, kind of lost. That's verse 3. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And so, verse 5, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed. What's this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he gathered up his chariots and got his army together in verses 6 and 7. And verse 8, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, hardened Pharaoh, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. It ends in verse 8 there. Now notice here, Pharaoh's passions are what drive him forward. God could, because he's sovereign over the human heart, God could bring Pharaoh to repentance. Instead, he pulls up the stops. He pulls away all restraints. That's what hardening looks like, letting the fallen heart have its way. Note there in verse 8 of Exodus 14 that Israel goes out defiantly. That's good. They have some confidence there. And yet, when they come to the sea and see Pharaoh's chariots behind them, they say, and you can see this in verses 10 and 12, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? And they go on saying basically the same thing. And it ends there in verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, these are people who've seen the plagues. They've seen God's hand firsthand. They've seen God's miracles. They've seen the cloud of his glory leading them by day and fire by night. How can they question him? But of course, you and I can probably understand. When things bad happen in my life that I don't like, that are painful, I often say to God, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Why did you let this happen? Why are you trying to destroy me?" That's what's going on. It's very human. Moses says in verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of God, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Now, let's ask a question here. What does Israel add to their rescue? Nothing. God says, "You be quiet. You just sit tight and wait. You be silent. You do nothing. God does everything. You trust and wait on him to save you." Now, I can imagine, and maybe you can too, being one of those Israelites on the shore there and thinking to myself, well, maybe Moses has some really awesome plan to get us out of this thing. And so you look over at Moses, and what do you see him doing? He's standing over the sea with a stick. That's what you're going to do. Oh, this is going to be great. And he's holding you over the water, and he holds it there all night. That's all they see. God tells Moses what he's going to do, but he doesn't tell them. They only hear the words from Moses, "Stand firm and see the salvation of your God." They, of course, do see the pillar of cloud move behind them and protect them from Pharaoh and his chariots. And this cloud, again, isn't a white, fluffy, cumulus cloud. It's a cloud of God's glory, and it would have struck fear into the Egyptian hearts, and it keeps them at bay. Now, if you look down at verses 21 and 22, we learn what God did. "Then the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And if you look down at verse 29, we're told the waters formed a kind of hallway. That's not natural. Water doesn't do that. Volcanoes erupting in the Mediterranean wouldn't cause this. This is a miraculous intervention by God, creating this hallway in the water. And then Hebrews 11 verse 29 says, and you can flip back there and just look at it, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, and were told that when the Egyptians tried the same, they were drowned. It's interesting, they followed the very same path that the Israelites followed, and yet the sea closed over their heads. It is true that sometimes those who do not trust in Jesus Christ can follow the very same paths as those who do. Come to church, say the words, seem externally to be doing the same things. But apart from faith, none of that's going to help you. Not a bit of it. I can see how this would take faith, though, for the people of Israel to walk through. You have a wall of water on either side, and imagine, once you step into that hallway of water, maybe a few hundred feet in, that's it. You have committed yourself. If the walls close in, you are done. You're dead. All you have are Moses' words. "See the salvation of our God." To take hold, though, of this salvation, you must go forward into the waters. You could remain on shore and see the amazing sight. Wow, that's really wonderful. God is a great God. This is an amazing miracle. I really believe if I wanted to, I could probably pass through that thing. But unless you actually enter, the Egyptians will overtake you and you will die. To live, you must enter the waters. Set your life in God's hand. It is necessary, but it's never enough to believe that God became man, that he fulfilled the law for you in his life and in your place, that he gave himself up to death for your sins and then rose again and reigns in heaven now and one day will return. Believing all that is necessary, but that only sets you on the shore of the Red Sea. You need to go into the waters. When I met Anne, I thought, wow, she's really beautiful and she's really wonderful. And unlike other women, she kind of likes me too. So that's a good thing. And I thought to myself, if I pursued this, I could probably have a pretty good marriage with her. But if I hadn't actually married her, none of those sentiments would have mattered. So it is with Christ. Enter the water. Entrust yourself to Christ who promises to receive you and to forgive your sins. Turn from yourself and your sins and forsake all your own efforts. Be silent and watch the salvation of your God. And by faith, walk on dry land through the path that he has opened, which is, as Hebrews has told us earlier, the torn curtain of his flesh into the presence of the living God. He's opened the way for you. I believe that most of you have taken that way, but I also believe there are some here who haven't. Go into the waters this morning. Turn away from your sins. Admit that you're a sinner. Confess that. And give your heart and your mind, your soul, your body, your future, your present, everything that you own, everything you are, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, I'll be your disciple. Help me. Save me. Forgive me. If you haven't done that this morning, I pray with all my heart that you will do that. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to run up here and fall on your face. You need to tell someone if you do. But you need to do it. You need to do it. We'll stop here. Let's pray together.